We consider this morning the words of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, in Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, on page 24 in the back of the Psalter. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We open the Scriptures and read from the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. And you have to think of the Jews in the church in Rome that Paul is writing to and their background in Phariseeism. Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, comes at the end of the second table of the law, which has to do with our relation to the neighbor. But this commandment, it's noticeable immediately, is radically different than the five that have come before it. The others deal with external behavior. In the requirement of each of the other commandments, God legislates our behavior. Honor authority. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. He forbids sins which can be seen by others. But now in the tenth commandment, we come to a commandment that can be broken without the observation of another, with no one's knowledge. And that puts the law of God on a totally different plane, a totally different level than we might think by just looking at those earlier commandments. It makes the law very convicting. You mean that I'm responsible for my thoughts, for the things that I think? And the answer is yes, you're responsible for your thoughts before God. You're responsible not just for what you do, but also for what goes on in your mind. And that means that all of the commandments must be understood in this sense. They forbid not just an external behavior, but God with the law intends to pierce into the motive and the heart. If sin in the heart were not there, the commandments would not be broken. If there was no coveting, there would be no adultery, there would be no theft. If there was no hatred in the heart, there would be no murder and killing. And so God, with the law, comes and He claims territory. He claims sovereignty over the thoughts of mankind. This commandment sets God up as the supreme judge, as a different kind of judge than any earthly judge. And it sets us before God as those who will be judged, not only according to what we do, but also according to what we think. We stand here exposed before God, the judge of all. Now it's important as we come to the end of the law that we see the character of this tenth commandment that way. It tells us something about the whole law and each of the commandments and the character of the commandments. The law is not just about externals. It's not merely about conduct, but the kind of obedience that God demands must come from the heart. It addresses our conscience before God, and it tells us that true conversion and true obedience must spring from a heart that truly loves the Lord. We're going to look at this tenth commandment under the theme, "Thou shalt not covet," and we'll notice three things. First, the important demand. Second, some motivating truths. And then third, its gospel purpose. Thou shalt not covet. We want to understand, first of all, the meaning of the commandment, the demand. But we don't want to just see what coveting is. We want to see the depth of this commandment, the depth of what it requires of us. And we can see that, first of all, by just looking narrowly at coveting itself. What is coveting? Well, coveting is any inordinate desire for something that's not yours. Any improper longing for something that is not yours. But the commandment is very deep. And the depth of it comes out in the commandment itself, in the wording of the commandment. We read through the second table of the law, commandments 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And we see that they're very simple. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And now we come to the tenth commandment, the last, and it's much more complete in its expression. It has much more to say. God does not simply say, thou shalt not covet, but he adds, he multiplies words in this commandment. Notice first the repetition. Two times he says in the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Why does he do that? Well, he does it so that we stand exposed. You think of a child. A child has done something wrong. Maybe there's some cookie crumbs on the front of the shirt. What have you been doing? Nothing. And you ask again, what have you been doing? And you point to the evidence. Well, something like that's going on here. God drives home this commandment to bring us to a consciousness of this sin in us. Thou shalt not covet. And again, thou shalt not covet. Do you hear it? You might think first, I don't covet. But God comes again and he says, thou shalt not covet. And he forces us to look beyond the externals into our hearts. We have to examine our thoughts this morning before the Word of God, our desires. Do you covet? Are you longing for a relationship that somebody else has? Are you desiring the respect and the position that another has? Are you wanting the possessions and the wealth that another has? Are you jealous? So jealous that you're determined to get something, to equal, to come alongside the other. Do you long to be in a different set of circumstances than you're in at the present? You're coveting. And God this morning comes and he tells us that in the law he's concerned not only about what we do, but also about what goes on in our minds. And he doesn't want us quickly to dismiss this commandment as we might. Notice in the commandment also that seven things are mentioned that we should not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And you have six things and then a summary statement, anything that is thy neighbor's. And the number seven in the Scriptures is a number of completeness. There's a good complete number. Nothing. This commandment is total in its exclusion of what you may covet and desire. It's comprehensive. And then notice as well that the commandment mentions three times the neighbor. The neighbor's house, the neighbor's wife, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And that's important because it helps us to understand what God is forbidding here. The word covet literally means to desire, and it's not wrong in every instance to desire something, but God now puts it in the context of the neighbor, in the context of what God has given to the neighbor and hasn't given to you. And he says, don't covet what the neighbor is given. Now, when we think of the neighbor, we should think of the requirement of the law of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that helps us to see that what God is forbidding in this commandment is selfishness in motivation in what we do and in what we think. Self-interest. Our interest has to be and ought to be for the neighbor and his name and reputation and possessions and welfare, and not our own. And this commandment comes and it exposes our selfishness. And so you see something of the depth of the commandment in just considering it more narrowly. What is coveting, and what does God say in this commandment? But you see the depth of this commandment even more when you consider it more broadly. And that's what the Catechism does. It really says nothing about coveting itself. Instead, in question 113, what doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? And it goes right to our thoughts and right into our heart. Not so much about desiring what the neighbor has, but it points to the root of sin, to the source of all sinful activities and words in our sinful nature. This is what God demands. This is what God requires in the law, and the Tenth Commandment shows it when he now comes and speaks about our minds and what goes on there. God requires that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of his commandments never arise in our hearts. Think of how absolute that is. Think of how impossible it is for us to keep that. That not the smallest thought or the smallest inclination, contrary to any of God's commandments, ever arise in our hearts. We don't stand a chance, do we? And that's what the Catechism is telling us. This Tenth Commandment is penetrating, it's convicting, it comes and it exposes the impossibility of our keeping the commandments of God. It shows us that God's standard is perfection. God's standard is not just, that's pretty good. That God's standard is absolute perfection in conduct, but also in the heart and the motive. So you see how penetrating, how deep this commandment is in its requirement. Jesus talks about this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of a man, out of the mouth, come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. He's speaking of all the different commandments and the breaking of them in word and in deed, murder and adultery and blasphemy. And where does it come from? It comes from the heart of man. And God is the judge of the heart. He tries the heart and the thoughts of man. And so this commandment, it exposes the depths of our sinful nature and being. But you see, the depth of this commandment also in what the apostle says about it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." He's talking about the life of sanctification, putting to death sin in our lives. "Mortify your members: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And the apostle Paul's telling us there that the battle with sin that we fight and the mortifying of the old man isn't just living to according to externals so that our life conforms to a certain pattern, but it's got to be in the heart that we put away certain things. And one of the things that we have to put away is covetousness. And then he says this very curious thing about covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, when we understand that, we understand the depth of the demand of the tenth commandment. What's idolatry? Well, idolatry, we saw already in the first commandment, is instead of the one true God, taking something else and giving it God's place of importance and priority. And when we covet, that's exactly what we're doing. We're putting someone else before God, and usually that someone else is ourselves. We want ourselves to be pleased rather than the will of God to be carried out. God to be pleased. When we covet, we resist God's providence. When we covet, we say, "God isn't good. God doesn't know. God isn't wise." And we set ourselves up as God above Him. We want to determine things for ourselves in our life. This is what we want. This is what we need. We think, and God is wrong. That's covetousness. And so you see the depth of this commandment. It encompasses every other sin. The apostle says that the love of money, which is covetousness, is the root of all evil. Out of this covetous desire in our heart springs every other sin. And it's because we place ourselves first over against God. Now, it's important for us to see the depth of this commandment, to see how strict the demand of this last commandment is. And it's important for several reasons. It's important in the first place so that we have a proper understanding of the nature of the law of God, the commandments. That the commandments are not merely external rules, but that the commandments are something that comes into and addresses the attitude of the heart of the sinner. The state may enforce externals, and the state must enforce externals, so that when there's a murderer, that person is held accountable. When there's theft, that person is held accountable. And the state addresses external misconduct in its law and in its enforcement. And church must do that too, and parents must do that too. But now we come to the tenth commandment, and it's not external. And yet, God requires it. Coveting isn't something that you can legislate for or against. You can't restrict what goes on in a person's mind with a law. Yet God's law does. And that shows us the character of the law. God is concerned about what goes on in our thoughts, about the desires of our heart. And those are much more important than the external conduct. Wasn't this always the problem in the Old Testament with Israel? And wasn't this the problem with the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Jesus addresses it using the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah spoke to an apostate Judah, and he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That a form of godliness, they kept the commandments in at least some external kind of way, and they were actually very strict about it. In Jesus' day, they wanted the commandments kept very strictly, to the letter of the law. But their heart was far from God. And God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Away with your sacrifices. I cannot. They stink. What I want is repentance. What I want is a heart that loves me." That's what the commandment here is showing us about God. The Bible is something that addresses not just external conduct, but the whole man. And as we examine ourselves before the law of God, and as we look at where we are guilty of breaking any one of the commandments of God, we have to examine our heart and our motives. What do you love? What are your desires? What are your goals? What are your hopes? What things do you fear? What motive do you have for what you do? These are the kinds of questions that this Tenth Commandment forces us to face, not just externals. And then that points in the second place to the importance of understanding the depth of this commandment with regard to repentance. What is repentance? What is true repentance? You see, we tend to excuse our sin, and we want people to just judge us by the externals. And we don't want anyone, and we don't want God, and we don't want God's Word to come and examine our motives and our purposes and our goals. If somebody can't raise evidence against us, we think we're innocent. We're not guilty. Think of a child. A child's been rebellious, or a child you've heard has done this or that, and they quickly want to say they're sorry, and they want you to forget what they did. But as a parent, a good parent, you sit them down and you talk to them about their heart and their motives and what they were thinking. And they get very defensive. "How can you know what I was thinking? And why does that matter?" That's the way we think. If somebody can't bring the evidence against us, we think we're innocent. But that's not the way God's law comes to us. God addresses the conscience and the mind. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was a Pharisee. And he understood the law according to this very strict external enforcement of statutes and things. And the Apostle Paul explains to us that when he saw the law that way, he really didn't understand what sin was. He didn't know what repentance was. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he means this. He didn't see himself as one of guilty of breaking the seventh commandment, until the law came and said, as Jesus does in Matthew 5, "What about your heart? Do you covet? Do you look on another woman to lust after her in your heart?" In Jesus' words. "Well, then you're guilty of the law. Then you've sinned." And Paul says, "I didn't know what sin was until the law came and showed me what goes on in my mind and my heart, my desires, my loves, my goals, my motives. And this is what repentance is. Repentance is a confession not just of conduct or misconduct. Repentance is not just a correction of bad deeds that we've done. But true repentance takes its seat in the soul. And true conviction of sin confesses thoughts and motives that are evil and against God. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 9, Solomon says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." Not foolishness is sin, but the thought of it, the very thought of it, is sin. And if we're going to have true repentance, we have to confess before God also our heart and motives. Then also, this understanding of the commandment is important for sanctification, for our godly living, and for our battle and struggle with sin. In the battle and struggle that the believer has with sin, he should understand that this is not just an external thing. The Christian life is not simply about living according to certain rules and then I'm free from sin. But the Christian life, the battle of sanctification, is something that has to go on in the soul, and the battle against sin is total. The world is out there, the devil, but there's also the enemy within. And my struggle with sin, my sanctification, addresses also that enemy within, the sinful inclinations of the heart. We see the nature of sin here. We see the power of sin here. We see the corruptness of our nature. We see the depth of sin in our being. And the battle with sin has to go on there. There's the front line of the battle. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That's where the battle with sin has to go. And this 10th commandment is showing us that sanctification is about the whole man. The battle with sin is total. And true sanctification also addresses the mind and the motive and the heart. This understanding of the commandment is also important for our relation to one another. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 2. He begins, "Who art thou, O man, that judgest another?" So you're going to set up a standard for another, and you're going to judge the obedience of others to the commandments of the law of God. And what does Paul say? He comes with a whole list of rhetorical questions. "Thou that sayest a man should commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou thyself?" This is what he's saying. You may point the finger and you may judge another according to your external standard, but what about yourself? The struggle with sin and the condemnation of sin has to come first in your own heart. Jesus says the same thing. What about what's in your own eye before you're concerned about what's in your brother's eye? You don't know the heart of another man, but you do know your own heart. And whenever you're going to condemn another or judge another, see first that sin is resident in your soul. That's what Paul is saying here. True conversion, true repentance, recognizes that. In verses 28 and 29, that's what the Apostle Paul's point is. A true Jew, we could say a true Christian, isn't one who's that simply outwardly. And true circumcision, we could say true baptism, isn't just the external sign. But this is truth. This is sincerity. He is a Christian, which is one inwardly. Baptism is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, not simply external, the letter, but the spirit of the law. And that's what this commandment does. It points us to the spirit of the law. God demands obedience in the heart. And before we judge one another, we must judge ourselves and come in humility. This is important also for the raising of children. We're told in the Scripture to bring our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It can look very simple. It can be done very easily by enforcing external standards, having many rules, demanding of your children that they obey them. Dealing with their activity only, behavioralism. But that's not the fear of the Lord. When we address the law, the commandments of God to our children, we have to come with this penetrating commandment. What about your heart? Where's your heart? Why did you say that about your brother? What do you think's going on inside your heart? Why did you hit your sister? What do you think is going on in your heart? Why did you steal that? What do you think is going on in your heart? So that our children learn to see that all those external behaviors come from an internal sinful nature. Then they'll learn what true repentance and true godliness and where the real battle with sin is. We have to address the Word of God and the law of God to the heart of the children. We don't want just outward conformity. We don't want that in the church. We don't want that in our homes. We don't want that in our schools. We want children who love the Lord and one another and obey the commandments of God from the heart. That's what this commandment speaks to. Now we have to keep this commandment, coveting, and there are some truths to motivate us against coveting. Three of them. The first is the sovereignty of God. This past week we remembered the Reformation, and the great truth that was recovered at the Reformation was the truth of the sovereignty of God. People don't like this truth. They think it makes God abstract and cold, but it doesn't. When we truly understand the truth of the sovereignty of God, it's a rich and a comforting truth. And this morning, as we look at coveting and sinful inclinations of the heart, this truth, God is sovereign, is something to motivate us not to live in covetousness. Right now the elders are busy with family visitation and they're talking about contentment. And here's the great key to contentment. God is sovereign. We become discontent from financial points of view, but maybe from the point of view of relationships, maybe from the point of view of health, maybe from the point of view of the instability economically and politically in the world. Here's the answer. Here's the key. God is the sovereign. If we understand that, if we truly grasp that Jehovah is God over all, then we have the key to contentment in our lives. Covetousness denies the sovereignty of God. It says that God doesn't understand, and God doesn't know, and God doesn't control, and God just has to get things back into control. But contentment says the Lord is God over all. And what a comfort. The answer to discontent, the answer to covetousness is not to get the things that we want, but the answer is to know that God is sovereign over all. The second truth is this, that the world that we live in is a fleeting, passing, temporary world. We don't think about that like we should, but it's true. The Bible makes that very plain. The Apostle Peter says that all this world is going to melt with a fervent heat in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Everything that we know is going to pass away in a moment. And in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, love not the world. Why not? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Everything that you might want, every circumstance that you might want changed in your life, is only ever going to be temporary. Everything in this world passes away. What do we live for? What's our purpose and goal and motive and desire in life? Is it for these temporary things? They all pass away. We should put our hope in the eternal things, the eternal treasures that never fade, that never perish. We have a treasure in heaven. We have a treasure in Christ. We have a treasure in the gospel. We have a hope in the scriptures that doesn't make ashamed, that will never perish. And so we ought not be covetous. The third truth is this, that we are sinners who already have far more than we deserve. We're sinners who already have far more than we deserve. That's what the commandment has showed us this morning. It showed us the real corruptness of our nature, the depth of sin in our heart. And if we really stand exposed before the law of God and understand who we are, we'll say with the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners because I know myself as a sinner greater than I know the sin of anybody else. And I don't deserve to have the things that God has given to me, much less what he's given to the neighbor. Who am I that I should have what God has given to me? What hast thou received? What dost thou possess that thou didn't first receive? See, if we really understand grace, if we really understand sin, if we really understand our unworthiness and who we are, and what we do deserve, we won't be covetous in our hearts. But of course, we think, but I work harder than him. I'm better than him. I deserve these things. God says, no, you have more already than you deserve. Well, what's the purpose? The purpose of this commandment, as with all the law of God, is to lead us to Christ. The Catechism makes that very plain in the last question and answer here. It's asking this question about the commandments in general. Why must the law be so strictly preached if no man is able in this life to keep it? And it's this. First, that we learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And it's this commandment especially which exposes to us our nature, the desires, the motives that are there, even when externally we're not breaking the commandments of God. And our nature must be exposed that we become more earnest in seeking remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. This commandment exposes our nature to bring us to the cross. This commandment shows us the perfection and the holiness of God. It shows us the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He was without sin. He was holy and blameless and undefiled. And He kept that, think of this, in every thought, in every motive, in His heart perfectly. We can't begin in ourselves to understand that, but He did. And it was His perfect obedience to the law of God, that God could not condemn Him, that made His sacrifice on the cross a sacrifice which could be a covering of sin for others. His perfect obedience, His sacrifice for sin, is ours. And we seek our remission of sin and our salvation not in ourselves, but we look to Him. This is the purpose of this commandment. If we're going to understand what true obedience is, the true obedience of Christ, this commandment shows it to us. Jesus said as He went to the cross in John 14, verse 30, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." Satan's coming, He says, and he's going to do what he can to destroy me through his agents, my enemies. I'm going to be put to death on the cross, but Satan has nothing, not one thing against me. And that's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan had nothing. Death could not hold him. And that's the power of the life of Christ now that comes to us through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. This is our salvation. This is our salvation. That God has not only forgiven us our sins, that God not only gives us a love for obedience to His law in the externals, that God not only gives us a desire to live our lives in a way that show that we're His people, but God comes in the power of the gospel into our hearts, and He changes our hearts and our love and our motive and our goals and our purposes. That's the power of the gospel, to come to change sinners' hearts and to bring them into a real love, heart, mind, soul, and strength for God. We understand the depths of sin. We understand the power of the gospel and the saving work of Christ. He makes us not covet. Amazing. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the power of Thy Word that not only exposes our sin, but also turns us from sin. By its power, we are given new and heavenly desires to seek not the treasures of the earth, but things eternal. And the sins of our heart are overcome by the power of the Spirit and the Word, the renewed in the inward man. And we're thankful this morning for this saving work of Thine. Be with us in this day, that we may in this day also seek the things of the kingdom to come. And keep us from sin, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.